John 1:14 is translated in the Message version as this: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's pretty good. It literally says, and he became flesh and he tented with us. He pitched his tent where our tents are pitched. And so the neighborhood was a pretty tough neighborhood. It's still a pretty tough neighborhood. There had been a succession of great empires who had sort of tramped through Israel, that country. And it was the in-between place between the great empires, between Egypt and the Assyrians came there and took the Israelites, the 10 tribes of the north, took them into exile. The Babylonians came and took the Judeans into exile. And then later the Persians took over, and they actually allowed the Israelites to go back and rebuild their temple in their city. And then came Alexander the Great, about 300 years before Jesus, and one of his generals, a couple of generations later, that came after him, that was in charge of that area of the world, Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was called, or he called himself, and he waged war against the Jewish religion. He took the temple of God and he transformed it into a worship center for Zeus. And he proclaimed himself God incarnate. He called himself Emmanuel. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, and he put its blood all over the sanctuary. Finally, the Jewish people rose up in an armed revolt and they won. They threw them out, and every year they celebrate that victory. It's called Hanukkah. Jesus was celebrating Hanukkah in John chapter 10, verse 22, when he taught there in the temple in the winter, this time of year. But that Hanukkah victory was short-lived because it was not long until the Roman legions marched into Palestine, and they appointed Herod as king of the Jews. Now, Herod was sick and old when he heard rumors of a new king being born in Bethlehem. And it wasn't long after that there were wails of grief from the mothers and fathers of the town of Bethlehem when he slew the infants. You might say it rather drowned out the angels' chorus of glory to God and on earth peace. First century Israel was a conquered nation. It was a tough neighborhood. It was a sinister place, a somber place with a fearful future, says Phil Yancey, that Jesus was born into. Now, someone else has developed a scale in our modern times to give a number to the amount of stress that you have in your life. They're called life chains units, and so they assign a marital value or a numeric value to what's going on in your marital life and all the rest of your life. And so they've done a little analysis of Mary and Joseph, of all the things that were causing stress in their life. Now, according to this scale, if you rack up 300 life change unit points, you are very likely to get sick from the stress that you're experiencing. They've estimated that Mary and Joseph were at about 435 points on their scale. Now, some people don't like Christmas very well because it brings bad memories. Someone very close to you has died on that day or close around there, or bad experiences happened to you as a child. But I tell you that very few of your bad experiences could top the first Christmas for stress. It rung the bell. it was a dark time. We have this idea that everything has to be perfect before we can enjoy it. That's why, even as the richest, you know, nation in history, we are not the happiest people of all time or even on the planet now, because we just have to have things perfect before we can really enjoy it. So at Christmas time, we spend and we spend in order to make ourselves feel good. We got to have the right events at Christmas. We got to have the right relatives there and the wrong ones not there. We got to have the right food. We got to have the right presents. And still, I'm worried about it. It may not come off just right. And God is saying in this Bible of His, He's saying how you feel doesn't matter so much. You'll work out your feelings about your Christmas celebration, but you should rejoice however you feel. You should rejoice, God says, because I have come into this world. This world that was made dark by your sin, He says to us, I came and I changed the facts on the ground. I changed the deal. I brought light into this dark place. Yes. And God did it in a very personal way. He came to us and He did not make Himself the Cadillac deal for coming to us. He did not spare Himself when He came into our world. Let's take just a few moments right now and turn to Matthew chapter 2 and let's read it together. That's going to be our place of study today. I spoke a little bit short a couple of weeks ago, so I'll make up for that this morning. I'm trying to, not much. We're going to be a little, if I may coin a word, we're going to be a little teachy today. Coming up with Christmas messages is not always obvious to do when you come to that place in the year every year. Matthew chapter 2, let's read what the disciple Matthew was thinking about as he wrote down this account. He starts after the birth of Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Well, I would tell you that King Herod was disturbed before he heard that, all around, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Right. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Get out of here. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother, during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping. Weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Now get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." And so he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, up north. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Jesus was born into a hard, cruel world. God did not make it easier for himself. His parents did not know if they could even keep this baby alive. Herod, you see, was the king of the Jews, and he brooked no competition for that title. This man even killed his own sons, who he perceived to be a threat. And then, of course, if he would do that, it was no stretch for him to imagine killing the baby boys of Bethlehem. Imagine having to live with that, knowing that you escaped and they didn't. How's that for stress? It was a difficult time. But why was Matthew, all these years later, Matthew is a word that means disciple. That wasn't his real name. His name was Levi. Matthew, the disciple of Jesus. Why was he so convinced that this crucified man, this man he knew now to be crucified, he's writing years later, 25 years later, perhaps after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, why was he so convinced that this Jesus was the King of the Jews? And so Matthew, convinced as he is, brings the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, into intense focus in this chapter. Now, some people accuse the New Testament writers of being very cavalier and careless with their use of Old Testament Scripture. And there are many books, there are libraries of books written on the topic of the New Testament writers' use of the Old Testament. It's something that you and I need to be familiar and acquainted with. It's part of our growing process as Christians that we understand that this was written down with great care, was not sloppy work, if you will. So, there is actually very careful use of the Old Testament here. Michael Rodelnik, in his book, The Messianic Hope, notes that chapter 2 of Matthew is actually a primer, if you will. It's a teaching book, or it's a teaching chapter, on the four main kinds of prophetic interpretation that get used in the New Testament over and over again. So this would be a good time if you want to take your Bible out And if you have a pen, you can get a hold of one. I'll have you, I'll show you some places where you could write down what type of prophecy this is, and you can always have that when you go later on and you see it in the New Testament. You see Paul or someone else quoting the Old Testament. You can go back and you can look at Matthew 2 and say, it looks mostly like this to me. And so we want to be growing in our knowledge, in our ability to handle the Word of God. But all this is written down. Matthew wrote this down so that we would know that Jesus was exactly the one who had been expected, hoped for, and foretold. He is the King. He is the Messiah. Matthew had met the crucified, resurrected Lord and walked with him many days on this earth. And he brings for us, just like these Old Testament passages do, he brings to us now in the New Testament, he brings hope in very dark circumstances. A glimmer of light, a candle of light in a dark, dark night. And so I want us, if nothing else, to take this home, that in Jesus, human cruelty, all the awful things we do to one another and the earth, human cruelty is met by God's hope head on. And God is not finished. God has done great work on this earth, and he uses his people. And so I want to just quickly go through and look at these four quotes that Matthew makes and look at how they reflect God's hope in a dark, dark hour. Let's look at this first passage that Matthew uses. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now, he's quoting the prophet Micah. Micah wrote around the time of Isaiah. It sounds like a pretty uplifting passage, but it was really written to encourage them in the dark times that they were getting ready to experience in Israel at that time. Yes, they were living under the kings of Judah still, under the kings who were sons of David, but they were looking for the king. This was most unsatisfactory. The Babylonians were knocking at the door. They knew this wasn't going to last forever. And so during the time of their exile, when they were without a king and without a city, without a country, without a temple, they were asking this question: where is David's son? Where is the promise that God has made? So they were asking that hundreds of years before Jesus came. They've been looking, and they've been looking hard. This is an example, and you can write this in your margin if you want, of direct fulfillment. This, what Micah said, exactly happened. This was Jesus he was talking about. Bethlehem in Judah was going to produce a son who would be the ruler and the shepherd of Israel. And so he's happy to present that to us today. And he mixes together the idea of that this person is a human and he is a divine person in the midst of a difficult time. And believe me, things got a lot worse after Micah wrote these things down. They were somewhat better in the time of Jesus because they were back in their own country, but they were not in charge of their destiny. Where is God's promise? So if you are finding yourself worried about what happens to you and what happens to this country after the next election, you got no worries. They were in a lot worse shape than we are. If you're thinking, oh my goodness, if only we could keep on with the same party and have things really go this way, that'll be our salvation. Or if you're thinking, if we can just get them out of here, and that'll be our salvation, you need Jesus. That's all I can tell you. That's all I can tell you. And they didn't have a king. They didn't have anybody. Everybody was their boss in the time of Jesus, and everybody was taking money from them. People were barely able to stay alive from all the money that Caesar wanted and all the money that Herod wanted, and the local people and the priests when you came to make your sacrifices. You had to change your money in for temple money. And then you couldn't just bring any old sheep. You had to go buy one of theirs that had been raised, oddly enough, in Bethlehem probably. The kings of Judah disappeared a long time ago, but there's going to be one more king of Judah. And this is a direct fulfillment that Matthew shows us. And then he brings another small little prophecy in here about Egypt. And he says, the prophet said, my out of Egypt I called my son. And so he's quoting the prophet Hosea here. And the question is why does Matthew quote a verse that was clearly about Israel and apply it to Jesus? Well, the answer to that is the type of prophecy it is. It's a type prophecy. It's a typical fulfillment. And it goes like this. Hosea, in his time, what Bible did he have to read? He was in the prophets. What comes before the prophets? The law. He's reading the law. And he's thinking about the law, and he's thinking about the current situation of Israel in terms of what happened to them hundreds of years ago. And he takes a quote out of the book of Numbers that talks about the greatness of Israel. Numbers chapter 23, if you want to turn there. Keep your place in Matthew if you're going to turn there. There's two prophecies in Numbers 23, and then one in Numbers 24. And they're very much alike. And so when two things are very much alike, but they change just a little bit, it's done to make you notice the change from one to the other. And so it says in Numbers 23 that God brought them out of Egypt, and they have the strength of a wild ox. He's talking about Israel. He says, behold, this people rises like a lioness. And so in the next chapter, he goes through the same thing. He talks about the same kind of words. He says that God brings them, or brought them out of Egypt. That's what it says in the NIV, which is a bad translation, I will tell you. They changed it. It's very obviously this. It shifts to a single person. It really says God brings him out of Egypt, and he talks about him as his king. In verse 7, it says, their king will be greater than Ahab, and his kingdom will be exalted. And God brings him out of Egypt, and he has the strength of a wild ox. It's the same words, but now he's brought it down to a single person. He's creating a type. And what he is doing is he's making a parallel between Israel and Israel's king. God is for Israel, and God is for Israel's king. Israel is like a lion, and the king of Israel is like a lion. And God brings Israel out of Egypt, and God brings the king of Israel out of Egypt. They're intentionally similar, and they're intentionally different, so that you'll notice the difference. That's called a pattern or a type. And so the question sort of is begged at this point, why didn't Matthew just quote Numbers himself? He quotes Hosea because Hosea is taking that prophecy and applying it to his time as a type. he sees that God is bringing Israel out of Babylon, just as he brought them out of Egypt. But now he calls them as a father leads his son. He brings in the imagery of a father and a son. And that's why Matthew picks it up and emphasizes this. If God brought you out of slavery in Egypt as a people, he will free you from the bondage of sin now with his king who has finally arrived, and his name is Jesus. That's what Matthew does. So he brings this flow of history all the way from Numbers to Hosea to Matthew. And he shows us that what God has been doing all along, kabam, he has brought right into this place and at this time. God brought you out of slavery, and now he will free you from the real slavery, which is what makes the world so dark, because we're all vested in the darkness of the world because we've all sinned. He's changing us from the inside out with this baby Jesus. And so that is a typical fulfillment. You can write that in your margin. Now this third one that he talks about, this terrible prophecy that Jeremiah makes, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The world has always sought to destroy God's people. It's always been this way. And this is what we will call an applicational fulfillment. You see, Jeremiah was talking about what was going on in his time. He was weeping over the fact that in Ramah, this was the gathering place for the deportation to Babylon. This is where the Babylonians brought all the Jewish youth in whom they saw promise, one of whom was Daniel, probably. And he was there, 15 years old or 14, and taken to Babylon, probably left his parents behind. And you think the mothers were not crying and wailing over this? Children they would never see again? Absolutely. And so he says, Rachel weeping for her children. Well, Rachel was hundreds of years gone in Jeremiah's time. So she is a picture of Jewish mothers weeping over the loss of their children. And Matthew's point is this: ever it has been this way. That doesn't mean it's all over, because Jeremiah is making a point of hope in his passage. He says, even though you're being carried off in chains to this terrible place by these terrible people, God is not finished, and your king is still coming. It's hard to accept on a day like that. And sometimes his word is all you've got to hang on to. But he insists, why do I believe in God's continuing action in this world? One of the things is this daily thing in the newspaper, this irrational hatred that the world seems to demonstrate toward this group of people whom Jeremiah and Matthew and all them belong to. I don't know why. The world couldn't stand to have them in Europe or anywhere else and kick them all out, and now begrudges them a piece of land the size of Rhode Island. This is a continuing mystery to me. The world's irrational hatred of Israel and the Jewish people. And so I am reminded that there's no rational explanation for it, but I would say that this is a continuing fulfillment of this prophecy. The Pope has made a pronouncement that they will not seek to introduce Jewish people to Jesus. And I would say that is another curse made toward those people. Why would they not want to know their Messiah? David Brickner from Jews for Jesus wrote a letter in reply to the Pope last week, and he said, I would just like to remind him that it was my people who brought the message of Jesus to him and his people in the first place. And they still need Jesus. And so there's a lot of very cool things happening in Israel, by the way, on their national TV channels. They've taken up the who are these Messianic Jews? And so it's getting quite a lot of interest. So keep praying, because there's a lot of people coming to know their Messiah. And finally, this last prophecy. Let's take a look at that as we finish our tour of Matthew. He says, as his last prophecy here at the last verse, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. Boy, the writers are all over the place on this one. They just can't decide what to make of this. And it's really not that complicated, I think. Matthew's using what we'll call a summary fulfillment. In other words, he's gathering all the things that the prophets have said and making a statement about it. And you can see this in the Gospels. John, in chapter 1, has Philip telling Nathanael to come and see this man Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That is what Matthew means by he will be called a Nazarene. It wasn't a good thing. In John chapter 7, some of the people there said, certainly this is the prophet, and others said, this is the Messiah, and still others said, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. He's a hillbilly. That's what they were really saying. I mean, in Matthew's gospel at the end, where Peter is warming himself by the fire, and he's trying to follow Jesus through the trial process, a servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And then she says later on, surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. You've got that accent. He will be called a Nazarene. The point is this. The Messiah will be despised, even by his own people. Nazarene is an epithet. And that is the summary fulfillment of that prophecy. And the Hebrew Bible was really clear about the Messiah being a despised figure. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothes. Psalm 69, they gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And on it goes. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the midst of all this wickedness in the world, what does God do? Does he change everybody's situation? Does he change your daily, well, I'll just make everything go good for you. You'll have lots of money. You'll be happy. You'll be good looking all of a sudden. And no, he doesn't. He lets Herod do what Herod's going to do, and he just says, get out of here. That's our God. But however it turns out, whatever your Christmas celebration turns out like, Jesus is the most joyous news ever. And that is the good news. So I would ask you, are you finding the hope of Christmas? Are you finding, do you know Jesus? That's what it comes to. He came as a single light into this dark world, and that light he has spread, the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God has come to all who say yes and follow this babe from Bethlehem. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the care with which your servants wrote down your word and used the scripture to help us understand the scripture that was being written right then in the New Testament. Thank you that it's so tightly connected and so clear. We ask that you would help us to be better students of your word, for the purpose of having hope in our heart, to seeing how much amazing stuff you have done and how much amazing stuff you are doing right now in the midst of all the darkness and all the ugliness. We can rejoice and say, thank you, God, for sending your son Jesus into our world. We needed that light, and we live by that light. Thank you, Lord. Amen.